A hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out their work, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we move to Chapter 4 of the Epistle of St. James. Joining us for the exploration is Pastor Brian Holly, pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Lebanon, Illinois. Pastor Holly, welcome.
Good morning. Welcome. It's great to be here.
How you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you. I love this time of year.
Your wife doesn't?
No. She doesn't like the cold weather very much. But, man, when you get to drive through the countryside and you get to smell the dust of corn and bean harvest, there's just nothing better for an old country boy.
Okay, I'm going to take your word on that. Well, my wife tends to agree with your wife on this subject. Oh, my. Well, we are in the middle of James, and before we jump into Chapter 4, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our time together?
Absolutely. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, without your help, our labor is useless, and without your light, our search is in vain. Invigorate our study of your holy word, that by due diligence and right discernment, we may establish ourselves and others in your holy faith. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in to the discussion any time during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call in locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, you want to set any context on us for us on this particular chapter?
For me personally, I've been spending a lot of time, it seems, recently studying the epistles of Paul. And Paul can sometimes be kind of challenging, and some of his arguments are pretty protracted. And, you know, it was a kind of a breath of fresh air to pick up James recently and start reading him again this week. He doesn't mince a lot of words. He doesn't waste a lot of time. He kind of gets to the point. And he strings together a series of where he's really instructing people how to live the life of a Christian. And in chapter 3, I guess, he finishes by talking about that powerful little muscle we have, the tongue, and then also wisdom, whether it be so-called wisdom, our wisdom, worldly wisdom, or to be preferred to that, of course, the wisdom that comes to us from heaven. And so given that in the immediate context, he just continues with his series of instructions.
Yeah, and it is, I mean, I'm glad you pointed this out, because when you read James, you can't really make an outline of the book. You can try, but
I mean, the thoughts are certainly all linked. They flow, you know, from one to the other, and they're linked together nicely. But in terms of you know, did he have some overarching great thematic single point he was trying to make? I think James here is just being very practical. He offers very practical guidance for what it means to live as a child of God. And, you know, our old Adams may not like what we find here.
Yeah.
But it's very solidly rooted in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles.
Yeah, very, very heavily pulling on words of our Lord, or at least alluding to them. And I just describe it. This is really a book that very much comes across like a homily, a sermon. Just the way he's speaking, he links things together more by the visual picture than by logical thought, if you will.
Yeah, yeah. And I thought of it, I guess it was yesterday, as I was reading through some of the earlier chapters. You know, it's a relatively short book. Well, I mean, chapter 4 is only 17 verses long, so it's not a very long book. But as I was reading one of the earlier chapters, I thought to myself, you know, this sounds like me when I am sometimes talking to my children. You know, they may not want to hear it, but they need to hear some of this stuff. And so you get a sense here that James is very sympathetic to the needs of his hearers, but he also isn't going to waste a lot of time or pull any punches. He wants to get to the meat of the story, and I think sometimes after I just blurt out and say what I need to say, sometimes my sons will even commend me for it. Well, that was nice to hear in a short burst rather than a long, eloquent presentation.
Very good. One other thing that I note in the way that I think is really homiletic in the way that he works here is he addresses himself to you. And we're going to see that right at the beginning of this chapter, you. I think that's a mark of good. I know there was a time when seminaries tried to tell pastors, don't say that like that. I mean, that comes across too harsh. Talk about we and us. But really, I think solid good preaching is you. I mean, not that you exclude the preacher himself, but you definitely aim it at the hearer. Both law, this Jesus whom you crucified, but you also give it to them as gospel. For you, he died.
As I read it, I got to be honest with you, as I read it, I think his strategy worked, because the first thing that came through my head as I read James again over the last few days is, oh man, he is talking to me.
Mm.
And then I was able to step back a bit and say, you know, I think he's talking to all of us.
Yeah.
And I think he's talking to our congregation and to our church. But yeah, the first thing I felt is, yikes, he's talking to me.
Yeah, he is a powerful preacher of law and of gospel too. I think we just had a little bit of gospel there at the end of the previous chapter where we had the wisdom from above,
exactly.
The Lord Jesus. So
exactly.
Let's go ahead and dig into chapter 4. Reminder though, that our hearers can feel free to join in the discussion anytime. So chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? I'm just going to stop at that verse and say, okay, so what causes quarrels and fights? He sounds like he's describing a congregation that's got some issues going on, or some families that got some issues going on.
Certainly, and he's no dummy. He knows what's happening. He knows what happens in families. He knows what happens in churches. And sometimes the fighting and the tension is even worse at home or within the church. Sometimes people will make the comment, you know, I don't understand why you have this bickering in churches. We should be above it. They're right, but we're not. Our old Adams cling on tight. And sometimes those little things can become very important, because in our families and in our churches, people tend to be very passionate about things. And in the workplace, it's maybe a little easier to slough off and not worry about it, because, well, they're your coworkers. They're not family. They're not quite as beloved and close to your heart. And even if the bickering and quarrels don't spill over, you know that they are alive and well inside of you, right? What annoys you about your coworker? What annoys you about your spouse? What is it that causes fights among you, right? You can draw this as close to home as you possibly can, or you can extend it to your family or to your congregational family or to your neighbors in the community. It works on all levels, because this quarreling and fighting is a reality at all levels in our life.
So he attributes it to a war going on within you or among you of your passions. The ESV editors were honest enough to put a little footnote in there and say, well, actually your pleasures.
Mm-hmm.
But unpack for us what this passions or your pleasures, what's he talking about?
Well, and I think he'll do that for us a bit in the verse to follow. But
you want to just add that in to the discussion?
The other question I have is, you know, at war within you, and I should probably check that. I'm curious if that's a plural you or if that's a singular you. Probably a plural.
It's in your members. So
yeah,
I don't have my Greek right in front of me, and I should have to.
Yeah, I think it may very well be it's within you. It comes from inside. Right. This is a matter of the unregenerate heart, and that unregenerate heart. I'm gonna lay the groundwork for the verses to follow with kind of our old Adam's Creed, right? I want what I want, when and how I want it. And I reserve the right to change what I want once I get it and it's not all that I thought it was going to be, right? This is our dilemma. We all think we know what we need to make our world great, make our lives wonderful. But we really don't have a clue. And when we get it, I remember when I was a kid promising my parents, if I get a 10-speed bike for Christmas, I will never want anything else as long as I live. Well, doggone it, they gave me a 10-speed bike. And guess what? It wasn't long before I was wanting something else. And so this is the war that is within us. This is our old Adam, and it's Satan kind of prodding our old Adam to be always not quite content with what we have, always wanting something more or different or always envying what someone else has. And I think that war then within us can also be, you know, from among us with others. And if you want to extend this to a congregation, you can even have those issues, you know, within a group of people. They don't necessarily share the same vision, and so there's tension, there's strife.
Yeah, yeah. It is, by the way, Himon, so it is y'all.
Yes, gotcha.
All right, so let's add the next verse where he begins really unpacking it. So
yes.
You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions or your pleasures. Let's stop there. So,
yeah.
I mean, is he really telling them that they're a bunch of murderers?
Yeah, I think he is. Define the way that our Lord defined it. The first thing that jumped out at me in verse 2 is, you desire, do not have, so you murder. And I thought, no, come on. No, not me. I don't. I haven't killed anybody recently. Now, I have perhaps or maybe spoken a little poorly of someone, or I've kind of resented them and maybe haven't really loved them as I should in my heart. And, whoa, I guess the way Jesus defines it, that makes us guilty of murder, doesn't it?
So one more time, we notice this through the earlier chapters, too, that the Sermon on the Mount
yes.
is hanging heavy in the background here.
Absolutely. Great connection there. It's, if you believe that James wrote this book, even before Matthew wrote his gospel, you got to believe that this James character probably heard and probably had been reminded of that Sermon of the Mount, because it weighs very heavily here.
Yeah.
And similarly, I guess we could extend it to the next phrase. Yeah, you covet, cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. And boy, you don't have to go back many verses where he talks about that powerful little muscle, our tongue, and how often our coveting and our can't have what we think we need or want, and how that leads to our tongue to say things or for us to do things that aren't helpful and beneficial in building one another up, and that leads then to fighting and quarreling. Even so many times, even over kind of silly things at the end of the day.
Yeah, there's a great writing by Opie Kretzmann in his little book, The Pilgrim, where he talks about, it doesn't require much spiritual wisdom or anything. Just use some common sense. Ask yourself, what will it matter in 10 years?
Yeah.
And if it doesn't matter in 10 years, then chill out. Well, he doesn't say that, but he says it elegantly. But, I mean, that's the point.
And in that respect, I think sometimes we are, you know, as we grow older and we mature a little bit, I think we're given a new perspective on children and how they react. And, I've had to ask my mom a few times, Mom, I never acted that way, did I? Right? Because sometimes, you know, a kid can be so fixated on something that they forget everything else.
Yes.
And it really is a trivial thing, and they learn that hopefully with time and experience, I guess.
Yeah. Majoring in the minors, and it's always an urgent majoring that needs Everybody's a you know what? This whole texting thing has made that 1,000 times worse.
Oh, boy. Well, it's just the immediacy of everything. You know, we have, I watch, Becky and I went to a movie not too long ago, and we hadn't even gotten out of the theater. I mean, not the building, but the actual theater room itself. We hadn't even gotten out of there, and the vast majority of the people were already on their phones.
Yeah, yeah.
And I thought, my goodness, people, it'll wait. Trust me, it'll wait. Now I'm sounding like Billy Graham, but it really will wait. It's not that important.
Yeah, it's an amazing development in our world that people stop looking and paying attention to each other and have become fixated on screens. I am so... You know, I'm very anti-screen overall, but I do like my iPhone and I like my computer. but I mean, when it comes to going like to a restaurant, if they've got one of those stupid TVs blaring there, I want to walk out. It's like I don't go out here to look at some stupid screen. I got here to enjoy a meal and visit with people, and you can't visit with people who got their faces inside of the screen.
Well, now you do realize there is one exception to that rule.
Don't you dare bring up some sports thing.
Well, and in a related vein, one of my newest annoyances in life,
yeah,
is fantasy football. I can't even watch football on TV anymore without my sons in here wanting to flip-flop back and forth between games and get statistics on various other players for some fictional team that doesn't exist. And it really does change the way we interact and the way that we do things.
Well, I have not had the privilege of experiencing that one, and I hope I don't.
Well, and you know, the other thing, and I think this is one of those instances where we can really learn something valuable from James here. All of this little stuff, and many times it does kind of start off as little. I think in the next verse he points out how this affects us, and sometimes it affects our prayers.
Yes.
Right? Because we get so wound up into getting the next iPhone, because the one we have...
Hey, now, don't get personal.
I know. The one in our pocket does everything we could possibly ever have wanted it to do, but we've got to have the next one. We don't even know what it will do for us.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But so then all of a sudden, it begins to affect even our prayers. And if we do ask... oftentimes we ask wrongly, right? Rather than praying, nevertheless, thy will be done, or, you know, help me to take care of my neighbor.
Yeah.
We're worried about our own passions
and our own pleasures.
Yeah, and our own pleasures.
Yeah. I mean, yeah. I think that's at the heart of it if you are walking through this life pleasuring yourself to death, you are living a very sad life. That's not what the Lord created life for. And when we live that way, we honestly are missing out on the great joy it's all that we've talked to be so many times before about the curve in on ourself. There is nothing more at the heart of it than just spending, you live your life to give yourself your pile of little pleasures. I'm condemning myself as I'm talking here. I know that. I am a hobbit and I enjoy the comforts of home. I enjoy my little pleasures, but I also know very much that the true joy of life doesn't come from you being pleasured. It comes from you serving and being a blessing to somebody else.
And of course, that notion is completely countercultural and has been for thousands of years. But it's not a new problem. I thought it interesting, you know, James can still write about the same thing, and we can put modern day things into his paradigm here, and they fit perfectly because this has been the human condition since the fall.
Yeah, yeah. And this spend it on your own passions. I like that he used the word spend there, because I think that is something what is it that we actually do with the money that God gives us? Do we do nothing but spend that money on ourselves? Or do we recognize the joy of taking that money and actually using it to be a blessing to another person?
It is, you know, one of the prayers sometimes that I have for members and fellow Christians, very simply, yeah, Lord, help them to give some of what you've given them back, and then allow them to experience the joy and the peace that comes along from giving or spending on someone else, because there really is great joy in that.
Amen. Amen. Well, let's add a little further. You adulterous people.
Ouch.
Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So, this is God so loved the world, but don't have friendship with the world. I mean, we obviously have a different meaning of the word world running here. Can you help us with that?
Yeah. And I think our first clue is actually in that first phrase. When he starts off with "you adulterous people," the kind of the obvious question is, whoa, is he writing this to a bunch of people who are cheating on their spouse? In a very literal sense, or does he have in mind perhaps an adult, in addition to that, a kind of spiritually adulterous? You know, who do you fear, love, and trust? Is this adultery a spiritual adultery, which will, you know, is idolatry? You know, who is God? Is it God or is it self and your own desires and passions? And an extension of that sinful self is kind of the world as it exists, this fallen, sin-darkened world. And he says, look, if you cozy up too much with this sinful world, then you're following the ways of self and the world, which is not the ways of God. And he goes on, you know, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And I'm reminded of Jesus' words from John 12, very similar. Mm-hmm. And whoever loves his life, you know, his life in the here and now, will lose it. But whoever, you know, hates this life in the here and now and who looks forward to something better, something promised by God, well, then he will receive that eternal life. And I think James is echoing that same sentiment here. We best be careful when we're too buddy-buddy with our existing world. That's not the calling and the way of a Christian.
Mm, very, very good. I think of a visual picture of it is the prodigal son. And so when he is with, there's two places. He can be at home with the father, or he can be out partying, you know, enjoying his wine, women, and song. And there's the world. That's the world. And if you love that, you're putting yourself at enmity with the home that the Father prepares and wants to give you. And we sing this so beautifully in one of our hymns. We sing, "What is the world to me? With all its vaunted pleasure, when you and you alone, Lord Jesus, are my treasure. You, only dearest Lord, my soul's delight shall be. You are my peace, my rest. What is the world to me? The world seeks to be praised and honored by the mighty, yet never once reflects that they're frail and flighty. But what I truly prize above all things is he, my Jesus, he alone. What is the world to me? The world seeks after wealth and all that mammon offers, yet never is content though gold should fill its coffers. I have a higher good, content with it I'll be. My Jesus is my wealth, what is the world to me? What is the world to me? My Jesus is my treasure, my wealth, my life, my health, my wealth, my friend, my love, my pleasure, my joy, my crown, my all, my bliss eternally. Once more than I declare, what is the world to me?" That was one of our kindergartners' favorite songs here a couple years back. They just fell in love with singing this thing.
Well, and you know, where our heart is, that, you know, there is our treasure. And if our heart is on things of the world, then our heart is not set on things that are from heaven or are of heaven or are of above. And it's really, I sometimes think this, you know, what does darkness have to do with light? I mean, mm-hmm. you know, it's one or the other. You know, st- stay out late on a Saturday night, partying hardy, enjoying life, doing all those things we do in the dark because it's easier to hide. And then we're too tired and don't feel well enough to go to church on Sunday morning.
Feel a little ashamed. Yeah.
Yeah. Whose are we, or whose are we acting like? A child of the devil or a child of God? Now look, with these verses, I guess we should sound a cautionary note here with many things. You can fall off on the other side of the horse. You know, James is not suggesting here that we Christians totally withdraw from the world, that we not work with non-Christians, or that we not have non-Christian friends, or that we, you know, completely eliminate any worldly influences in our life, because as Paul reminds us, we're here in the world. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be like the world, but we're in it, and we don't necessarily need to withdraw from it, but we need to be very mindful of its influence on us.
All right, well, we'll pick up these thoughts on the other side of this break.
Hi, my name is Matt Zuschel, a junior at Lutheran High School North in St. Louis. It's hard for teens to stay firm in their faith as they go through high school. We certainly don't get much support from our culture, and it's tough for our parents and churches to do it alone. That's why I'm at a Lutheran school preparing me to succeed in college, serve as a Christian leader, and remain rock solid in my faith. Have you checked out Lutheran schools lately? Learn more at lhsnstl.org. lhsnstl.org.
In this corner, weighing in at 170 pounds with the sage wisdom of age, Pastor Jolly John Lekumsky.
And in this corner, weighing in at over 300 pounds with the quick thinking of youth, Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark.
Yeah.
Weighing in at over 300 pounds?
Well, Matt, the radio easily adds 50 pounds.
But I'm not over 200.
Oh, Matt.
Wrestling with the basics.
Saturday mornings at 9 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
You can be like faithful Aaron, holding up the prophet's hands. Not cut out to be a pastor or missionary, you can still play an important part in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ by helping the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate and publish good Lutheran books for churches and missionaries around the world. Learn how you or your congregation can help provide Luther's small catechism in the Farsi and Kazakh languages at lhfmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. Our guest today is Pastor Brian Holly of Messiah Lutheran Church in Lebanon, Illinois. And it is a joy to continue looking at this chapter in James 4. Reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to jump into the discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850. Around the country, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, before we move on, I do just want to highlight that in the hymn that I read, it warns that the world tries to get at you by this desire for fame and praise and acceptance to be honored, and it tries to get at you by suggesting to you that he who dies with the most toys wins. You know, the whole wealth thing, that this is what life is about, accumulating stuff. Mm-hmm. And against these things, the Lord Jesus offers a very different way of living in the gift of His church. But how often it is that these things invade the church, and the church starts to be concerned, well, what do they think about us? And the church starts to be, a gatherer up of the world of worldly wealth instead of the disperser of the great gifts of God. So I think there's a warning there, an ecclesial warning, if you will, for us.
Yeah, well, and it's interesting, but sometimes even within the church, there can be a desire for people to participate And I use that in a very general way, but they want to be a part of the service. And I fear that sometimes it's driven by the desire for the spotlight, to be seen as doing more, to be seen as helping, because the notion of just being content to attend divine service on Sunday morning to simply receive, that's kind of offensive to the notions of our world. You know, what are we doing receiving? Only needy people receive. We're the givers. We're the doers. We're successful. Look at what we've become. Look at what we can do. And I think that same spirit can even invade the church along that vein and begin to sow some discord and contention. You know, this notion that we have nothing to bring that God wants. I love it when people, I gave my life to Jesus. Well, what's your life that he should want it? Unless he cleans it up. It's an interesting thing, but it is that desire for the spotlight. I sometimes joke with my congregation about those, and I'm not trying to pick a fight, but one of the things about praise bands and things are often that they're located in the front of the church. It's kind of the central point. And I've always joked, I said, if you want to get rid of the praise band in your church, move them up to the balcony or in the back of the church. And it'll fall apart pretty quickly when the glow of the spotlight is taken off of them. Now, I'm not trying to convict all members of praise bands. Please don't misunderstand. But that is one of the things within us that, yeah, we seek fame. When we preach a good sermon, we want people to think it was a good sermon and that we did a good job. I mean, it's always there. We always have to battle against that. You know, we want people to like us. We want the respect. We want the honor. And that is really something we have to watch out for.
All right. Well, I'm going to keep on moving here. We've got verses 5 and 6 in front of us here. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Study Bible notes that difficult phrase can be translated also. Do you suppose that the Scripture speaks uselessly? Does the Spirit that he causes to dwell in us crave jealously? Obviously trying to get around a rather difficult fact. Can you help us with the difficult fact?
Well, James is writing to his brothers numerous times. He addresses them as brothers, so they are of the faith. So, therefore, they are temples of the Holy Spirit. A new spirit has been given us. A new heart has been given us. And yet, we sometimes walk in ways that appear to be counter to that. And I think he's asking, you know, rhetorically here, is the Spirit of no use? Is it not effective? When we find this stuff happening, and of course, how does that make God feel? My pastor, when I was a younger boy in confirmation, used to challenge us by saying, look, the Spirit dwells within you. Jesus makes a home in your heart. Now be careful where you take him. Because when we begin to walk opposed to God, that's not the way he would have us walk. And when we walk that way, we put ourselves outside of his kingdom. Where he is standing by, ready to give us even more grace. He's always standing there ready to give more. But when we grow proud and walk our own paths, then we put ourselves outside of that. And that can be very, very dangerous.
Okay, we have a couple callers on the line. I want to be able to get to them. But first, I want to ask the thing I was finding difficult is he refers to Scripture. That Scripture says this, but we don't have a Scripture that actually says that.
Yes.
Do you have any thoughts on that?
Nothing terribly insightful. No, not in short. Sometimes writers in Scripture quote things, and we don't have what they're originally quoting from. I don't think this is the only time that happens. So it's not. It does make it very difficult, though, for us to understand exactly what point that he's making, and thus the difficulty with the package.
And it is one of those famous little conundrums here. All right, we have several callers on the line. All right, Cheryl from Indy. Hi, Cheryl. How are you doing today?
Hi, okay. I'm doing okay. Thank you for taking my call. I was wondering if the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, if he was kind of referring back to what he had said in chapter 1, verse 20, where he says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And reminded me of the parable of the sower, too. That was in, they had that in his time.
Okay, so the spirit and word run together is an absolute solid connection, especially in the teachings of Jesus, right? The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. All right, we also have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
Hi, how you doing today?
Good, how are you?
Oh, I got the flu.
Oh, get rid of it.
I can't, don't go away. Anyway, I was, I looked this up in the King James Version, and it says, does Scripture not say in vain that God plants a spirit of envy that lusteth? And I've also seen in another way where it says, does Scripture not say in vain that God plants a spirit of jealousy that lusts? So, I mean, it really sounds like that part in Romans where, where people are, where we sin, but we don't really want to sin, but we can't help it or something.
In Romans 7.
Right.
Okay. Well, that's an interesting thought on it. I do think the King James that I have in front of me says, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. And lusteth here, desires to envy, desire. What's running in the back of my head is from the Ten Commandments, for I the Lord your God am a jealous God. And that he does not, the spirit that he puts within us does not want us to belong to anyone but to him. So hearkening back to the adultery at the beginning, you adulterous people.
Yeah, and I think the various translations it's a tricky one to do. But I was thinking the same way, jealousy. Jealousy, in our day and age, we're taught to never be jealous. It's a green-eyed monster, right? All that kind of stuff. And yet, we want spouses to be jealous of the other. We don't want them to share their spouse.
Right.
We want them to protect them and to love them with their entire being. And I think there is a way to even understand those alternate wordings of that verse is understanding, look, the spirit he gives us, he's jealous of that. He doesn't want to share that. He doesn't want to see us trounce all over it. And if it's not his spirit, but if it's our new spirit that lives within us as regenerate children of God, then he doesn't want to see that spirit tampered with. And he's not going to allow the devil and the world to mess with that because he's jealous for us. And so jealous isn't necessarily a bad thing. It can actually be a very, very good thing.
All right. I'm going to finish this little paragraph, then I'm going to pick up our other caller on the line. So, therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, or your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. All right, Jan on the line, calling from Atlanta. Hi, Jan.
Hi, thanks for taking the call. I think we need to make a clear distinction between jealousy and envy. I had always heard it defined or contrasted. You're jealous for something that is yours. You're envious for something that someone else has. And I think Mark 7, where Jesus talks about what comes out of a person is what defiles them. There's coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. This clear distinction is probably how we can contrast ourselves to God. He's jealous for the spirit that he placed in us, and we're envious of other people's spirit that makes them look better in the church's eyes. Isn't that kind of what was behind Ananias and Sapphira's problem? But I called for, see what you think about these two verses, Ecclesiastes 7:14 and 3 John verse 2. I think we make a mistake when we equate our success to something we've done. When Job had his adversities, he said, "Should I only take good from God's hand?" We have some reversals. Ecclesiastes 7:14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. And I think the 3 John verse 2 verse, you know, just flies in the face of that prosperity gospel where you pray harder and you get more things.
All right, Jan. Well, thank you for contributing that. And certainly, I think the entirety of the scriptural witness goes against that kind of an assumption. You get where they get it from, right? You read Deuteronomy and we're reading that right now in Treasury of Daily Prayer. And, you know, God says, hey, you do this, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. They're not even going to be poor among you, you know, if you do this. And then like a few verses later, he's like, and because you're never going to get rid of the poor. That's much as saying you're not going to do it.
And that's an important distinction that Jan makes. Often we're tempted when things are going well, it's look at me. God must be happy with me.
Pat myself on the back.
Yeah, and when things are going poorly, it's kind of like, oh, what did I do?
What did I do? Why does he hate me?
Yeah, and I think in all those cases, we need to be reminded. I run into it sometimes with maybe elderly or people that are in the hospital and very sick. You know, Pastor, mm-hmm. what did I do? And some of them that know me well enough now, they know what I'm going to say.
Uh-huh.
Say, well, you probably did what you confessed on Sunday at the beginning of the divine service, and you confessed that you deserve nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. So, you know, we have to be reminded of that, but then also reminded whose we are. But we are God's beloved children. He's right there to see us through, and he will see us through this valley of death and take us to a far greater place so that we don't get lost in the here and now and in the world and in our life as we currently know it, and we keep our eyes and focus on the hereafter and the incredible blessings that God has in store for us then.
And the fact that he's put his spirit within us is a key that the words that he says here, he's not speaking to unbelievers. He's not telling an unbeliever that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So submit yourselves to God. An unbeliever can't do that. He's not saying resist the devil and he'll flee from you to an unbeliever. An unbeliever can't do that. He's not saying draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. I mean, that's something an unbeliever cannot do. But all these are things which by the Spirit which he causes to dwell within us are possible for the Christian to do. And so he urges us to do this. I am very, the line on, you know, he opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves and he will exalt you. It really calls to mind that beautiful verse from Isaiah 57. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit.
Well, and just a couple of weeks ago, our gospel reading, at least in the one-year lectionary, is the parable of the wedding banquet.
Right.
And you know, and seeking the higher places the week before, or was it the week after? And so you have this notion of submit, of humble yourself, not, you know, a give up hope sort of a thing, but in that, in admitting who you are, he will not say, yeah, there you are. No, he takes you and he invites you to come up to his higher place, and he invites us to come to his table where he feeds us the best food in the world, his son's body and blood. And so we are, in fact, exalted. You know, a lot of people hear submit, and they think, oh, you know, that there's no liberty, there's no freedom in that. But
it's actually the path to freedom, yeah.
Right, but when you refuse to submit, you're actually just a slave to yourself.
Yes.
And to your own passions, and I think James makes the case. But in humbling yourself before God, we have his promise of what's going to happen, and this is one of those pearls of gospel in James. He will exalt you.
Yeah.
If we worry about exalting ourselves and being exalted in the eyes of those around us, hey, when God himself exalts you, wow, that in itself is humbling.
So when you take the that last verse in that paragraph and sort of paraphrase it, you could say, if you knock yourself down, he'll lift you high. If you lift yourself high, he will knock you down.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, that's the task that he gives us by the Spirit who dwells within us is the task of humbling ourselves and admitting we've deserved absolutely nothing. And whatever he gives us is pure gift of grace just because he loves us in Christ.
And an unbeliever can't say that.
No.
But a believer can by grace because he understands his own lostness and his own sin. And so he cries out with the 10 lepers, Lord, have mercy, right? That's humbling ourselves.
Amen.
And then God is standing there just ready to do far more than we ever imagined.
The prodigal son again.
And it gives him great joy to do so.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right, verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brothers. To one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Again, echoes right out of Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, judge not, that you be not judged.
Yeah, and here we, you know, and I don't, but although I don't think James is trying to say, so therefore never be discerning and, you know, don't keep a wary out for a brother, because elsewhere in Scripture we're told, you know, watch out for the brother who errs. Go to him, talk to him, try to win him back and save his soul. And so I think we, you know, James here is speaking about judging wrongly or judging in a not wise manner or to judge in a way that, well, you guys do it that way. Well, we do it this way and we have it right. And so he's getting into that sort of a judging. He's not suggesting here that if a brother is in some dangerous sin, that we just look the other way and ignore it. He's not making the case for that. But he's suggesting that we watch our tongue, watch how we speak about another brother, watch how we judge them, because when people say church, you know, the church is just a bunch of sinners in there, they're right.
Right,
I mean,
right.
That's exactly right, and we never want to forget that we are right there with all the rest of them.
Well, I mean, I think the whole thing is framed by the katalalite, the speaking evil, speaking down and evil of each other. It's not talking about confronting a brother in their sin. It's talking about that brother to other people and slandering them. That's what he's saying. You know, that's what he's equating with the judgment here, that you pass judgment and slander your brother by going to the neighbor and saying, did you see what so-and-so did? Have you heard what so-and-so did? Can you believe that? That's what he forbids. And that's what he's getting at there.
Well, very well said.
All right. Let's add this last little bit. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. For whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. All right, there's so many things that come up there, and we have so little time left. Where do you want to take this last paragraph?
Well, I just, at the beginning, as you started reading, I couldn't help but think about the guy who decided he better build a bigger barn, right? He had his plans for the future, and they were going to be made, and yet we don't know what tomorrow will bring. Now, that doesn't mean we should, you know, not plan for the future or not take steps for the future, because we don't know when he will return. But we don't want those plans to distract us from staying properly focused on God and on his promises. And you know this business about how we say things, it really is important. When we begin to say things to our children, well, I will be there, I will not miss whatever such and such event we're talking about, we're really foolish. But what we're, I think, often unwittingly perhaps, what we're really saying is, look, you know, by my power and by the goodness of whatever I am, and my, I will be there. Nothing will keep me from being there. And that's really kind of a silly thing to say.
And there is a piety that we had that's so helpful, where Christians always would add Deus volent to everything. You know, when you announced what you were planning to do, I'll see you tomorrow, Deus volent, you know, if the Lord wills, or as the Lord wills.
Yeah.
It's the Lord's willing that will allow it to be or not. All of our plans are and have to be contingent. Now, in just the shortest amount of time, can you help us get, is he saying in that last verse that if you don't know the right thing to do and don't do it, then it's not a sin?
As it is, you're both saying I think, in a word, this is perhaps the sin of omission, right? We often talk about sins of commission, by doing something we know we shouldn't do, but there are things we should do, and for us to fail to do them, that too is a sin. You know, we shouldn't speak poorly about our neighbor, but we should speak well of him. We should build him up. And if we just remain tight-lipped as the gossip is spread, that's wrong. And that, too, is a sin. So we can also sin by what we don't do when we understand that it's something that God has called us to do.
Right. So, I mean, I would state that it doesn't imply that the one who doesn't know the right thing and fails to do it is not sinning. But he is saying that, man, it is a serious matter for you to be in disobedience to God when you know what he wants you to do.
Absolutely.
And you simply say, no, I'm going to go do my own thing. Well, Pastor Holly, you've brought us through the whole chapter. Thank you so very much for the insights today.
Always a pleasure and a blessing.
Thank you much. A reminder to our hearers, underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. This is William Whedon signing off for the day and the week.